He's a member of the Reformed Baptist Church there that's pastored by Dave Chansky. And Chad has a wife from Kenya, and she's in Kenya now. And Chad is looking to have his wife come and be reunited with him, but I think his hopes eventually are to go back to Kenya as a missionary. And so he's in the process now of looking at theological training, being prepared to go back for the mission field in Kenya, is my understanding. And he has agreed to come today and give us his testimony, which I am told is will hold our attention, just as any testimony about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus would. Before Chad comes, Mr. Carlson comes and shares his testimony with us, let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you that through faith in the Lord Jesus, we can sing a song about being redeemed. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that you take sinful people who would not find any joy in your presence, and you, through the work of the Lord Jesus and your Holy Spirit, make us joyful, that we can sing, that we can praise you. And we do ask that you would be our vision, that we might look to you day by day as we walk through this world. We thank you for Chad Carlson. We thank you for the work that you have done in his life. We thank you for bringing him here with us. And we do now pray that as he speaks to us, you would be honored, that you would be glorified, that those in this room who know the Lord Jesus would be encouraged and strengthened in the relationship, and any apart from the Lord Jesus might see his beauty and his glory, and they might see him as a fitting Savior for themselves. Father, we ask these things, and we ask for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good afternoon. It is such a great honor for me to be here with all of you today. And I am delighted to see how many of the next generation are seated here before me. And I have great hope in a supreme and a sovereign God that he's going to raise up many in your generation to exalt, to magnify, and to glorify the name of Jesus Christ in their hearts, in your hearts, in your communities, in this nation. But as you heard, I'm an aspiring missionary, and I've been performing missionary labors for about 3 years in East Africa. And my great hope and my trust in the Lord is he's going to move in the hearts of the young people and raise them up to go to the very ends of the earth and to declare the glory of Christ and how he's so worthy to be worshipped. I asked Joe actually kindly to reverse the order of the two songs. He shared with me the two songs we're going to sing before I gave my testimony. We were going to sing Be Thou My Vision first, and then sing Redeemed second. I said, oh, I love Be Thou. I love both of them, don't get me wrong, they're both great hymns. But Be Thou My Vision is one of my favorite hymns of all time. And there is a verse in Be Thou My Vision that applies to what we heard in the message this morning, and is going to greatly apply, I believe. And I'm hoping the Spirit will impress upon our hearts and engrave in our minds of just how precious Jesus is. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, nothing else, no one else, Christ alone. Only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Oh, how we need a generation that treasures Christ. And oh, how I have great hope that you will be a generation that will treasure him supremely above all things. And I'm going to discuss certain aspects today about what Christ did to save me from a life where I used to heed riches. I used to seek the empty praise of man. Christ wasn't first in my heart, and I did not treasure him above all things. In fact, far from it. And if we're honest, even today, with myself and with many of us, we don't treasure Christ as he is worthy. And we have to seek him and pray for the grace to repent and pray that he'll open up our eyes and open up our hearts to see him as he truly is. Someone that is so glorious, so radiant, so beautiful that our affections will be consumed with Christ and with his purposes, and that we'll live for him and him alone. With that said, as a small introduction, I'd like to say a word of prayer, and then I'll begin my testimony. Please bow with me. Father in heaven, I rejoice, I delight in you for this opportunity to be here, to be used as your instrument to deliver a message that I hopefully will greatly exalt and magnify Christ and his grace in my life in such a way that it will deeply impact the lives that are sitting here before me. Oh, how I feel so inadequate to speak on your behalf to these young people, to these children that you've directed their steps to be here today. And that truly is what I am. I am inadequate. But you are all sufficient. And you can, because you are supreme and sovereign, and no plan of yours can be thwarted, you can accomplish and achieve and fulfill your great purposes, even through the weakest and the most broken of vessels. Because it's in our weakness that you show strength. It's in our foolishness you show your wisdom. And Lord, I ask, please be here with me and with everyone gathered here. Help me to decrease so that you can increase. May they not see me, but may they see you in all of your blazing glory. And I ask you, give them eyes to see you, ears to hear you, and hearts that want to reach out and embrace you with all of their essence. Do it for the sake of your name and your glory and the advancement of your kingdom in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because there's always the tendency when you're giving a testimony that you can talk a little bit too much about yourself. And I, like anyone, can talk a lot about myself. Humans, people, love to talk about themselves. All you do is start asking the questions, start talking to them. People love to talk about themselves. And that's fine, because it's a way that we get to know each other. It's a way that we introduce ourselves to one another. It's a way God uses to knit and bond us together. But for this testimony, yes, I will be talking about my life. But I want to establish from the very beginning that the title of my testimony, yes, I have a title to my testimony. It is The Supremacy and the Sovereignty of Christ in All Things. I want to lift up Christ. I want to lift up the banner of his grace today. I want you to really see Christ. I've seen how Christ has been supreme and sovereign in his providential dealings with my life all the way through. He's given me eyes to see that now. When I was your age, I didn't see it. When I was your age, I wasn't aware of it. But today, by his grace, I can look back and reflect upon my earlier years. And I can see how Christ was there. He was supreme. He was sovereignly working out all of his dealings. and fulfilling His purposes and directing my steps exactly where He willed, according to the counsel of His good pleasure. He did many things to glorify Himself and to humble this sinner, even in the midst of my many, many sins. So eventually that I would come into an understanding that He is supreme and sovereign. And what I want to say to you is that just as I now can look back and reflect and see where He was working and where He was speaking and directing in my life, although I was not aware of it at the time, He is doing that right now in all of your lives, without exception. The Word of God tells us that. Proverbs 3, verse 6. We are to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. You have the gift, the blessing of being raised up in Christian families, hopefully godly homes, in churches that really have a high view, an exalted view of Scripture, that believe in the divine, perfect infallibility and inspiration of the Bible. I didn't have that growing up. But you do. So I'm telling you, look, be aware, acknowledge Christ, acknowledge God in all of your ways. Even if you don't have a saving relationship with Him, and I hope that God will use this testimony to pierce and to penetrate hearts, to open up minds, to give the grace to repentance through the Spirit and the cooperation of working with His Word, that He'll bring you to salvation in Christ. But in Acts 17, as Paul was talking to people that were outside of Christ, one thing he says is, you know what? God is not far from any of us. God is always there. In fact, in all of creation, especially humanity, those that God made in His very own image, it's in Him that we live and we move and we have our being. Oh, how I wish I would have known that as a young person. But oh, how joyful I am to know it now as a little bit older of a younger person. I have two life verses I want to share with you, and then I'll get into my testimony, because I think you can learn a lot about someone when they share with you a life verse. And I have two. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, at God's right hand, are pleasures forevermore." Oh, how true that is. There is no greater and no more lasting joy than to know Christ and to be in His presence in this life and to look forward to being before Him and in His beautiful, glorious presence in life to come. That's my Old Testament life verse. My New Testament life verse is Galatians 6:14. "But far be it from me to boast, except in anything, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." I ask you, if you know Christ, if you know Him, and the way to come to Him is at the foot of the cross, and the way to become His disciple and follower is to deny self and to pick up our own cross. But it's at the foot of His cross that we see the beauty and the wisdom and the power of God displayed in full splendor and majesty, and the world fades away. In fact, we're cut off from the world through the cross of Christ. For in Christ we are crucified to this world. And the world is crucified to us. We heard a message today talking about prosperity and materialism and how this world is always trying to allure and entice us. But in the cross of Christ, there is hope that we can be crucified to all of this and that we can look to Him and follow Him. For that's the only place where life is found. As I began my testimony, I have four sections, and they're about four different areas of my life, four different periods of my life as well. And the first heading is Saved by Grace and Not Works. Now, many of you, being raised in Reformed Baptist churches, Reformed heritage, as I once called you, my family would call you the Protestants, because I was raised in a Roman Catholic home, a very devout Roman Catholic home, which in every way teaches you that salvation is something that you have to achieve. It is a works-based righteousness. I thought that because my parents were devout Catholics, and it was their desire for their children to be devout Catholics, and my parents wanted me, when I got to an age a little younger than most of you, to be an altar boy. And I was an altar boy in the Catholic Church. That's what an altar boy is, in case some of you don't know. That's the two boys, and sometimes now boys and girls, up in the altar that assist the priest with some of his mass duties, some of the service. I thought, well, being an altar boy, well, that'll score me points with God. And that means I'm more righteous. That means I'm a good boy if I'm an altar boy. I'm better than my friends because they don't want to be altar boys, but I'll be an altar boy. Then my parents will be happy, and plus then God will accept me. Later on in high school, I volunteered to be an usher in the Catholic Church. Again, with the same mentality, thinking I was going to somehow merit righteousness or goodness before God, a holy God, an infinitely holy God. But that was my understanding as a Roman Catholic. My parents were very devout, as I said. They never missed a Sunday Mass, ever. I mean, they could be deathly ill, and it's like, no, we're going to Mass. Very dutiful. Sadly, in the Roman religion, at least where I was raised, we were never encouraged to read the Word of God. In fact, up until 5.5-6 years ago, the only verse I knew in the Bible was John 3:16. And I did not learn or was not able to memorize that verse because of reading God's Word. It was because I'd see John 3:16 at sporting events. And then I had the curiosity, well, what's that? You know, and I found out. It's the only verse I knew. Growing up as a Roman Catholic, the experience I had there within that religion was one of deadness. It was lifeless. It was also, unfortunately, filled with much hypocrisy. When you have a works-based righteousness, a works-based religion, always you're going to have hypocrisy that follows. I mean, within hypocrisy is even just the understanding of self-righteousness, because there is no such a thing. The masses, the services in the Roman religion consisted of cold, mechanical rituals and repetitive prayers. It didn't relate to me or to my brother really in any way. In fact, some weeks it was the worst hour or the most boring hour of the week for me, sadly to say. Also, it was predominantly a fear-based understanding. It was all these different grades and levels of sin. And that, again, if you have to try to earn your own righteousness, I mean, you're always living in fear that you're going to fall short. And you do fall short. And that's what it is. I mean, that's where the gospel is so precious to us. But if you don't know the gospel, you continually live in fear of the condition of your soul, of your own salvation. I didn't know of a loving personal relationship with Christ. I was taught that I needed a priest, a Roman priest, to mediate and to intercede for all of us common Catholic lay people. I had to go through the priest. I had to go to a confessional to confess my sins to a priest. It wasn't enough really for me to confess my sins directly to God, because I already have a high priest who ever lives to intercede and mediate for his people. Didn't know about that. So it was works-based, it was fear-based, and it was filled with hypocrisy. I came from a small town, Amory, Wisconsin. Northwestern Wisconsin is about an hour and a half straight northeast of the Twin Cities, if you've ever been to Minneapolis. And in these small towns, pretty much everybody knows, maybe many of you are probably from small towns, everybody kind of knows each other's business. Everybody kind of knows what's happening in other people's lives in the small town. And I would see people in the bars or the pubs on Saturday night getting drunk, or stumbling out of taverns and pubs on a Saturday night drunk. And then I would see them supposedly worshiping God on Sunday morning. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, verse 9 and 13, I believe Jesus spoke at that time to some religious leaders who were not representing God rightly. And I think it applies to the Roman church today, because that's what I experienced, and that's still what I know and what I have learned through my more in-depth research of it. But Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes, and he could say it even to the priests of today, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition, thus making void the word of God by your tradition you have handed down." They make the word of God void, to none effect. They nullify it, depending on what translation you have. And that's what it was. It was of none effect to me, because there's all these traditions and rituals. I wasn't hearing the powerful word of God that could save me, that could give me hope beyond myself. So what I saw in what I knew and what I understood to be, what I perceived to be Christianity at your age, I want nothing to do with it. I was like, as soon as I graduate, I'm out of here. And you won't see me in church on Sunday. Now, this is where I want to give an exhortation and a challenge to some of you at this point in my testimony. If any of you have the same feelings or the same thoughts that I had when I was your age, when you come into a church to worship the one true living God, and you say, "You want to know what the only reason I'm here? Because of my parents." But you know what? Singing hymns and going through these different types of rituals, doing the same thing, Lord's Day in, Lord's Day out. You know, as soon as I go to college, I'm out of here. I'm going to do my own thing. Independence, yes. I can be my own man or woman, finally. Oh, let me warn you how dangerous and deadly that is, to have that mindset and attitude. And if you're one of those young people today that are in that condition, you're thinking that way, please come to me. Go to one of the pastors, whoever you think you can trust and confide into and talk to. And let's get right with God. and let's know Him for who He really is. Because what happened, as I was alluding to, as soon as I got into high school, I started to get a little more independence. Christ was not that important as far as knowing the true Christ, the biblical Christ. We had more of an allegiance and loyalty to the Catholic Church in our family. And my parents were so concerned about their children being worldly successful. Where do we hear about that today? Worldly successful. Heard this morning. How beautiful it is when God prepares messages that coincide, that are in alignment with one another in the same day. Another confirmation when Pastor George preached about that today. Oh, that resonated with me because that was me in high school. That was me in part of my college. Because that is what my parents had set upon me as basically the greatest expectation of this life. They wanted to see me do well in school, get good grades. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. That is a good thing. But just as long as you aren't living for that, long as your good grades, making the honor roll. I was on the honor roll in high school. Graduated with honors, if you will. And you want to, as long as you don't make that a source of pride and a source of you not recognizing your complete dependence on Christ at all times. Because He is the supreme and sovereign one. It doesn't matter how smart you may think you are. Another area, I was a good athlete. I lettered in 3 sports in high school. Was recruited by colleges to play football and basketball. I even played in an all-state basketball team in Wisconsin. Sports, really, I mean, that was my God, small g. I lived for sports. But sadly, sports, as good as they are, because they're healthy. It's healthy to learn about teamwork. It's healthy to come underneath the authority of a coach and learn how to submit to that authority and work with others in a cohesive manner to accomplish, to fulfill a purpose, a goal. Those are good things. It's good for you because you can get in shape, keep your bodies physically fit. We heard about that in Sunday school today. So there is a place for recreation and athletics. But just don't pour your life into it. Don't become obsessed and consumed with it. And in this entertainment-driven, recreationally just enamored culture, sports and entertainment is everything. I mean, to be really cool walking down the streets of Amory, Wisconsin, I mean, if you were a good football player or one of the best basketball players, you'd have, you know, parents, store owners, business owners of the local community come up, pat you on the back, say, nice game on Friday night. Way to go. And you scored, you know, 27 points and you had 8 assists, you know, on Tuesday night. Wow, what a great game. So all you think about is, yeah, yeah. I want to be better. And it can feed right back into you and build up pride and vanity and conceit and arrogance. And that's what it did to me. God, by grace, gave me a mind that could think quite well. He says, on the honor roll. Gave me a healthy body as a young man. And I was a good athlete. But when I graduated high school my senior year, and a lot of high schools do this, students can vote for different categories. They can vote for like most popular, you know, most likely to succeed, you know, all these different categories. We had a category of who was the most arrogant. And I was voted as the one who was the most arrogant of the class of 1987. Now I'm giving away my age. Ooh. The class of 1987 in Amory High School. Because I did not rightly understand that these gifts were given to me for the glory of God and purely based on mercy and grace. But what's interesting is I want us to note that the supremacy of Christ in my life during that period, as I look back on that, is amazing. Because when I was really young, when I was 5 years old and I took my first catechism class at the Holy Rosary Catholic Church in Wisconsin, my catechism teacher was going through and basically she started to teach us the stories, the parables of Jesus. And I had such a great interest at that time in this Jesus when she was actually reading to me, you know, sections of the Gospels. And she made comments to my parents of how your son really has a lot of spiritual interest. And he's always asking good questions. He always reads his assignments for catechism. He's always wanting to know more about Jesus. But later on, a few years later, when they started getting into the teachings of the Catholic doctrine and all these traditions and, you know, just the rules of man, the traditions of man, it started to dissipate. But yet, I believe that God kept a seed in my heart, an interest, a desire to know spiritual things. See, God is not far from any one of us. He's always there. After I left high school, I went to college. And this will be the third section of my testimony, and I titled it, Don't Follow Demas. Only Christ can satisfy the soul. Don't follow Demas. Do we know who Demas is in here? I hope many of you do. Paul's saying to Timothy, towards the end of Paul's ministry, he's saying, do your best to come to me soon. Timothy, do your best. Come on, come quickly. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, in love with this present world. Paul was abandoned by all of his companions except for one that we know of, and that was the beloved physician Luke, who was still there by Paul's side. But the rest had either had other missionary assignments, or like Demas, the heat got too hot, or the desires, the allurements, the temptations of the world sucked him at least right back in to the love of it. I can relate to Demas because I was like Demas for almost 15 years. After high school, I lived a radically depraved and godless existence. I lived for pleasure, power, and money. That's all I wanted. Whatever could give me the most power, whatever I could attain the most pleasure in, and I wanted to make a lot of money. Because that's what this culture promotes. That's what this culture in America is trying to sell to you every single day. No matter where you go, whether it's on billboards, in the shopping malls, on TV, and your iPods, on the internet, wherever it is, trying to get you to buy in, trying to have you cast your lot into the things of this present world and trying to take your affections away from Christ so that you will love the world like a Demas. Like I did at one time. After high school, I enrolled at the University of St. Thomas in St. Paul. It's a good Catholic college. Thought that would really please my parents. So I went there. They had a good business administration program. was on the football team for a while, on the basketball team there for a while, until I got involved in partying, gotten so busy seeking pleasure on the campus that my grades dropped down below a 2.0 average, and therefore, if you don't have at least a 2.0, you cannot participate in sports. But I didn't care. I said, well, this college doesn't want me, I'll go to another one. And I went to three different colleges in the first 3 years of me being out of high school. Because I was living for the world and I was living for me. Because I was an athlete, because I thought I could depend on the physique, the strength, the health that God had given me, I had an interest in getting involved in bodybuilding. A bunch of us guys would work out in the gym at the college together, be training really hard, really heavy. A couple of guys that were in there, they had an interest in getting into bodybuilding after they played. They played out their college career, whether it be in football or wrestling. And so I decided, yeah, I'll just train to look really good, and maybe I'll even get into competitive bodybuilding. Don't need a 2.0 grade point average for that. So that's what I did. And the vanity of bodybuilding, of standing in a gym sometimes 4 hours a day, 6 days a week, just looking at the mirror and just loving what you see, is so despicable to me today. But that's who I was. I lived in the gym. The gym was my home. You could have put a cot in the corner. It's all I did was work out. All my friends, they called me and they said, you're like a machine. All you do is you work out. You're constantly working out. You're at the gym 3 times a day. Couldn't get enough of it. Unfortunately, to be competitive in the bodybuilding industry, you must, to be competitive, if you want to win. And I was in it to be the best, to win. I've always, in high school, if I want to get good grades, I got good grades. If I wanted to be the best in football or basketball, I could be the best. I had to be the best in this too. I was getting my life. I was finding my identity. I was trying to find my identity in something. My soul wasn't satisfied. So therefore, I was going to be the best bodybuilder in the state of Minnesota. And while I was training, I found out that there were some drugs you could take that could enhance that greatly. And I started taking steroids. And I took enough steroids in that about a five-year stretch that honestly I probably should not be standing here before you talking today. I pumped the street word, they call it juice. I pumped so much juice because I wanted to be massive, I wanted to be ripped, and I wanted the trophies and I wanted the attention. And I wanted people to still walk by and look at me and think that I was something special. Interestingly, while I was bodybuilding in one of these gyms just outside of Minneapolis, there were some professional wrestlers that were in town wrestling at a large venue. I think at that time they were wrestling at the St. Paul Civic Center. And they came to this specific gym because it's kind of a hardcore gym. It's where all the muscle heads go to work out together and kind of pump each other up. And so all these big professional wrestlers came there, and some of their agents also were with them. And one of the agents noticed me working out. And he came over and he said, hey kid, what's your name? I told him. He said, what are you training so hard for? I said, oh, I'm into bodybuilding. I'm going to compete in the Mr. Minnesota next year. And I'm going to win. And he says, well, you know, it's like you have a lot of potential. But you're not going to make much money in bodybuilding. Very few bodybuilders make a lot of money. You may win some trophies. But if you want to make some money, If you really want to live a life of glamour and a life where you're going to be in the spotlight, I've got the career for you. And I think if I bring you to some of our promoters, some of our agents that I have relations with, some of the presidents of these different federations and associations throughout the country, I think I could get you some gigs, some bookings as a professional wrestler. I thought, well, just how much money can professional wrestlers make? See, I remember, I was living for pleasure, power, and money. And in that industry, it tries to sell you the promise of all three. So, to my everlasting shame and self-contempt, and I mean that, I despise that industry today. I absolutely loathe it. I abhor it for what it represents. How it promotes violence, how it degrades women, how it blasphemes our God, and how it is also a trap to suck in so many people. And how young people look up to professional wrestlers in the WWE as if they're role models, as if they're someone to look up to. Oh no, we're not someone to look up to. We're just a bunch of dope addicts, a bunch of party animals, a bunch of vain, filled with pride, so into ourselves entertainers. That's all we are. Don't look to them. Interestingly, then, when I accepted to go with this agent and go out to a wrestling camp, try it out a little while, fell in love with it. There it is. The demon in me was falling in love with that part of the world. Trying to come up with a name. What should I be? You know, you have to have a name. You got to have a title for your professional wrestling character. So I'm thinking, oh, okay. And for some reason, I think I know now why it is. But for some reason, see, there's always a seed that was still embedded deep into my heart. A yearning for spiritual things. I decided to call myself the Chosen One. How ironic. Called myself the Chosen One, and I called myself the Divine Warrior of Wrestling. But oh, how deceived I was. To, in a blasphemous way, to use the name of the Chosen One. There's only one. We are chosen in Him, but He is the One. So therefore, I wrestled and did a few gigs and heard the roar of the fans as I go into these auditoriums and get into the ring. The agents and the promoters, they put me over at that time. I was the same height I am now, 6'3 and a half. But at that time, I weighed between, depending on the season, between 290 and 325 pounds. And I was about 4% body fat. For guys that lift weights, I could bench press 515 pounds and I could squat over 700 for reps. For reps. I used to take 120-pound dumbbells and do hammer curls with them for sets of 20. But see, the thing is, it wasn't me. It was the drugs. No man, no person that walks the face of this earth is that naturally strong. Those steroids, with as much as I was doing, because I wanted to be at the pinnacle of the pro wrestling entertainment industry, should have probably killed me. And today, I can tell you, four men I used to wrestle with, used to get in the ring with and grapple with, And to my knowledge, they never repented. And to my knowledge, they never had a saving relationship with Christ. They are today in the grave. Their bodies are in the grave. And only God knows where their souls are. But if I had to assume, I don't believe they're in heaven. And that should be me. But what happened? How is Christ supreme and sovereign even in that? Well, let me tell you. April of 1995, driving in my Jeep on a highway in Minneapolis, going to an arena to wrestle in front of about 2,000 screaming fans at about 5:15 in the early evening, rush hour traffic. All of a sudden, we're going at about 60 miles an hour on the highway, and then before us, there was a bottleneck, so all the cars came to a dead stop. So I pulled up to the back of the pack, stop and go traffic, pulled up, there I am. Looking at my watch, going, okay, I got to get to the arena, because it's 7 o'clock, the lights go on, the show begins. Here I'm stuck in traffic. Behind me, during rush hour, there was a 16-year-old young boy just received his driver's license 3 months prior to that, driving his dad's brand new GMC Jimmy truck, looking down at the radio station and didn't see the traffic had come to a complete stop. And he was right behind me. And he hit me like a freight train at 60 miles an hour and rocked my world. All the muscles, all that training, all that vanity, meaningless. Your life, I was young at that time, I was in my early 20s. Your life can be taken like that. At one moment, climbing to the pinnacle. At the next moment, I'm on a gurney, a stretcher, going into an ER. Amazingly, one of the EMT techs who was riding with me in the ambulance to the hospital after the collision. See, people like to call them car accidents. No, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a car accident. That was sovereignly ordained by the supreme risen Christ. He said, no more. In this industry, this farther, no more. I will deliver you. I will spare your life from that. Because that's only a life of death and destruction. And what I tell people my testimony today, because I still feel, I still have limited mobility. I still feel some of the scar tissue in my back. I had disc bulges and disc protrusions and all sorts of stuff messed up with my back and neck from that. When I tell people about that car collision, I say, God bless that car collision. Oh, bless His holy name that He intervened at that time. Because there's no way I would have ever stopped apart from His grace and apart from His hand. State trooper, an ER doctor who I had an opportunity to talk to. I was still, get this, after getting hit by a GMC Jimmy going 60 miles an hour, God did obviously spare my life, but I was even conscious, feeling a lot of pain, hurting big time. But I was conscious, I was still aware of my environment. And the state trooper was first on the scene that called the ambulance, came over, he was checking all my vitals and all this, and he said something to me, that when he approached the scene of the collision, he thought there was at least one fatality. And that one fatality, he thought, was me. And he said, it is a miracle that you're alive, son. And then when I got to the ER, the doctor came up and was checking all my vitals and asking me all these questions. Do you know who you are? Do you know where you're at? Do you know what happened to you? And he said something similar. He said, it is a miracle that you're alive from what I've heard. the wreckage, the carnage of that collision scene. It is a miracle that you're alive. God sovereignly delivered me from that life of decadence and destruction. But it didn't stop there. Sadly to say, that was not my saving experience. I never forgot what these two men told me, the state trooper and the doctor said. Obviously, because I'm sharing it with you today. So again, there was another seed that was planted there. A couple of seeds were planted there. But a few years later, I decided to, since I couldn't wrestle anymore, my health was significantly diminished. I had to go through a couple of years of intensive rehab and therapy and all sorts of different neurological treatment programs. It was really a really trying and challenging couple of years of my life. And I was at a place where bodybuilding and professional wrestling, that's what I lived for. It was like my life was taking away from me. And I didn't know what to do with my life. But then a friend of mine said, you know what? I know of an industry that you can get into really quick and you can make a lot of money. He says, the IT industry is booming right now. And you can go to some of these tech schools and in 1 year get your certificate and get Microsoft certified, Cisco certified, and become a network engineer. And some of these companies are hiring right out of tech school after only 1 year between 75 and 100 grand a year. And I said, whoa. Hey, sign me up. I could do that. So I went to school, graduated from a tech school in St. Paul, Minnesota, was hired immediately after graduation, and again I was pursuing pleasure, power, and money. I worked for as they said, we were a high-flying, up-and-coming IT network company. And they were paying huge salaries and giving great benefits packages and all these things before the big bubble, when all the IT companies, the smaller ones anyways, came to a very big crash, along with the stock market a few years back. But prior to that, they were paying out money hand over fist for young talent coming in. I'm like, yes, I'm all about this. And my compensation package was over $100,000 a year. And I was a single guy. 100 grand a year, single guy, at that time living in an apartment. I had more money than what I knew what to do with. So what I did, I spent it. That's what this culture is all about. Spend the money that you make, because it's my money. It belongs to me. So I went out and bought my convertible sports car. Went out and I bought my brand new ski boat. Because my parents used to live on a lake in northwestern Wisconsin, so I'd go skiing every weekend during the summer. I used to love skiing. I used to live for the weekends for skiing. I wasn't going to church anymore. On Sundays in the morning, I'd be skiing, shagging plants and ripping the waves. It's all about pleasure, all about pleasure. And about the money, because the money could then buy me things that brought me pleasure. And it was all about image. I was buying clothes and different types of vanity items and materials, because I wanted to dress and look the part. Before, I wanted to be the man in wrestling, and now I wanted to be the man who was going to be a young IT executive. And I moved up in this IT company rapidly. I went from being ground floor to actually being a department supervisor in about 13, 14 months. And I was overseeing some of the largest networks that we know of in the world, overseeing Walmart. Overseeing Walmart's networks, computer networks, the cashiers, point of sales, all their wireless stuff, everything. Our group would do Walmart. Home Depot was another one of our accounts. Huge accounts. And I thought, oh yeah, this is the life. This is the life. But as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, that no matter what you have, and Solomon had it all, way more than I've ever had, and way more than any of us probably will ever have. It's all vanity, 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 and just meaningless if it's apart from Christ. And although I was making all of this money and buying all of these toys and having all of this so-called fun, it was all temporary. I'd buy the sports car, the convertible, leather interior, you know, the 12-disc changer, all this stuff. Chrome wheels, just macked out. Thinking, yes! And you want to know what? 2 months later, a friend of mine would buy one even nicer. And then I wouldn't like mine so much. I wanted one either like his or better than his. See, the soul of man is never satisfied. It also says that in Ecclesiastes. The soul of man is never satisfied with the good things, the perceived good things of this life, Solomon says. My soul wasn't satisfied with the perceived good things of this life. And I'm telling you, your soul will not be satisfied by the perceived good things of this life. Only Christ is sufficient to be our satisfaction. He's our portion. Bought the boat, bought all these clothes, bought all this technology. I worked in the technology industry, so I could have all the latest technology at my fingertips. And I thought it would all make me happy. And it didn't. It was just one season of discontent after another. So by God's grace at that time, He was starting to now open my eyes to see that the things of this world truly are meaningless. And the things of this world, to love this present world, why? Because it will never satisfy. There is no contentment in it, or them. I love a quote by Augustine in his Confessions. He says, "You made us," and I saw he's speaking to God, he says, "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless." See, that was my heart. My heart was restless. Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. David Brainerd, great pioneer missionary here in America and northeastern America, to the Native Americans, Indians, he said in his diaries, "It is impossible for any rational creature to be happy without acting all for God." Get that? Look at this. It's impossible. Saying, Abraham, it's impossible for any rational creature, anybody that's thinking clearly, to be happy without acting all for God and everything for God. And then this is what he says in the back, and he says, "God Himself could not make him happy any other way." Oh, how true that is, my brothers and sisters. In 1 John 2, John's writing to the early church and talking about the love of the world. There's the love of the world and there's the love of God. And we must make a choice. They are diametrically opposed to one another. There's the love of this present world and the love of God. Challenge you. Don't abandon the truth for a lie. All the allurement, all the charm of this world is nothing but a deceptive, fleeting vapor. 1 John 2:17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." This world and its desires passing away. It's a vapor. But life indeed, as we learned from Pastor this morning, life indeed is not in all these things. Life indeed, true life, is in Christ. And to follow Him and to do His will and to live for His glory, that's what will abide forever. That's the enduring satisfaction. So now, God is opening my eyes to the vanity of all these things in the world. making me realize just how discontented I am. And now I'm starting to search. God is starting to draw me to His Son. Shortly after, I came to an understanding that there's got to be something more to life than what I've done and what I've had. A faithful, nameless servant of God gave me a CD message by a man, by the man of the name of Ray Comfort. And the title of the CD was Hell's Best Kept Secret. And Ray goes through the Ten Commandments. He uses the law to humble the sinner and to make them desperately aware of their sinfulness, their depravity, their vileness, my vileness before God. I've sinned against God. It wasn't until I heard that message that I really understood what it meant to be a sinner. And what it meant to be a sinner apart from a saving relationship with Christ. It was at that time I finally felt a genuine fear of the Lord. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." The Ten Commandments did something to me. They made me aware that I'm a sinner. And they made me aware that I deserve damnation. I deserve the wrath of God for the life I've lived. And that healthy fear of God was instilled that day, and by His grace it has never left. And I pray that you will have a healthy fear of the Lord always, continually. Because you need to have that. It is the beginning of wisdom, and as the Proverbs also say, it's a fountain of life. But also, what Ray Comfort did, or what the Lord did through Ray Comfort's message is it produced a godly sorrow, a godly grief in me that I had never experienced before. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, there's a godly grief that produces life-saving repentance. And through that message, I was humbled and I felt so much sorrow over my sin. And the Lord brought me to repentance. He gave me the grace at that time to repent of my sin. And I now hated sin. I didn't want anything to do with sin. 5.5 months later, after this saving experience where the Lord gave me the grace to acknowledge I was a sinner, gave me the grace to repent, gave me the grace to look to Christ for salvation, I enrolled in Northwestern College. It's a Bible college in Minneapolis. I enrolled for Christian ministry. Because I knew at that point that I no longer wanted to serve myself. I no longer wanted to serve the things of this world. I wanted to give my life wholeheartedly, fully surrender it to Christ. So I went to Northwestern College, got my undergraduate degree in Christian ministry. I've just recently enrolled in the Reformed Baptist Seminary in Easley, South Carolina. And hoping and praying that God will give my wife and I the great honor to be His ambassadors and representatives, His missionary laborers in East Africa in a few years after I finish up my missionary and pastoral training and theological education. Brother, can you just give me just a couple more minutes? I just want to add this one last section here. While I was at Northwestern College and shortly afterwards, I learned of the Reformed theology. And for the first time in my life, I was actually being taught the Bible. And God placed all of these godly men These men who love truth, these men who fear God, these men who are devoted to Christ. And they shared with me the doctrines of grace. They shared with me Reformed theology. Eventually that then led me to Bethlehem Baptist. The preaching pastor there is John Piper. Maybe some of you know Pastor Piper. Pastor Piper is a dear friend of mine. He was my pastor for 2.5 years before I went from Bethlehem. The Lord directed me from Bethlehem to Providence Reformed Baptist. But Bethlehem Baptist was my first, like, real church, if you will. And they have such a passion for missions, for Christ's name to be exalted and glorified to the ends of the earth. And I heard a message by Pastor Piper, and the title of it was, Doing Missions When Dying is Gain. Oh, is that a radical title? Doing Missions When Dying is Gain. For us who know Christ, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. It was while I was at Northwestern College and while I was at Bethlehem, the Lord was stirring in me a missionary desire and aspiration. I met a Sudanese refugee pastor, Pastor James Tan. Pastor James and I then went into southern Sudan, where Christians are persecuted for their faith, where in the last 23 years, nearly 3 million Christians have been systematically slaughtered by an Islamic government. Immense suffering in southern Sudan. One of the most miserable places you can go to in the face of this planet. And I had the great honor to be sent by Christ with these Sudanese brothers into southern Sudan in 2005 and 2006. And I've been working with the Sudanese refugee community for the last 4 years. And I've been so blessed to be in their company and their fellowship. What I want to say in closing is this. What is ultimate in life? What is ultimate in life? Psalm 96, verse 3 says, Declare His glory among the nations. And the U.S. is one of the nations. So if you're, while you're here, you declare His glory here. If you're sent to East Africa, like Lucy and I hope to be, then you declare His glory there. If you're sent to China, or if you're sent to the Philippines or Haiti, you declare His glory there. For marvelous are His works among the peoples. For great is the Lord. Tom Wells says in A Vision for Missions, in his little book, powerful book, I highly recommend you read it. A Vision for Missions by Tom Wells, Banner of Truth. He says, worship is a response to greatness. We worship because we have a great God. We admire God. We find all of our delight in God. We worship because it's a response to His greatness. And that's what Psalm says, For great is our Lord. All the families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. He is due. He is worthy of their worship. And ultimately, it is the glory of God. Pastor John Piper says, this is my closing statement, brother. I know I'm over time. Pastor John Piper says in one of his great books on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. First chapter, first paragraph, he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. I love missions. I'd love to take all of you with me to East Africa. Oh, how the harvest is massive in East Africa. And we have no laborers there. I was there for 3 months this spring. I was the only American on the soil in that area representing Reformed Baptists. That should not be. I speak pretty strongly, but you want to know what? I speak strongly because I feel it's something that needs to be strongly impressed upon us. We should be ashamed of ourselves that we don't have more missionaries in the field giving their all for Christ, seeing that doing missions and dying even if necessary in the mission field is infinite gain. Don't live for the things of this life in this world. You only have one life, and it is a vapor. I live for everything this world had to offer, and you want to know what? It's nothing. It's meaningless, and only leads to death and destruction and hurt and pain. But there is one where all life is found, and the soul satisfaction. And you can be used in such a great and significant way for something that will last forever, abides forever. He or she who does the will of God abides forever. William Carey, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Come on. I'd love to bring all of you with me to East Africa. So that's an open invitation. If Lucy and I are there full time, you cook up with your parents, your pastors, you are always invited to stay in our home. Because Christ is worthy to be worshipped. Missions is not ultimate, as much as I love missions. It's not the ultimate goal of the church. The glory of God is the ultimate goal of the church. Why? Because it's the ultimate goal of God. Missions only exist because worship doesn't. There are so many people living in darkness, and Christ is worthy of their worship because He is supreme and He is the sovereign King of heaven. And I challenge you today, if you feel God leading and stirring within your heart, to get involved in Christ's global cause, you will find no greater joy and nothing that compares than serving Him and bringing the gospel to others. Amen.